you're able, stand with me in honor of the Word of God as I read Hosea 6, 4 through 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by my prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The word of God for the people of God.
Our text today is Hosea 6, verses 4 through 6, and we're going to concentrate more just on those three verses today, and try to really unfold those and see what the Lord has to say with us through those three scriptures. My title today comes from verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love." And that's the title. So we're continuing our study in God's Word, written through the sacred and holy writings of Hosea, the prophet of the Lord. Today in these three verses, we'll look at verse 4 and kind of look at God's dilemma. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? We'll look at God's judgment in verse 5. And we'll look at God's steadfast love in verse 6. So God's dilemma, God's judgment, and God's steadfast love. God's dilemma. Hosea 6, 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. This is God. It's like a outburst of emotion. Let's not miss it. It's like the anguish of a father not knowing what to do with his wayward son. Could be like a husband agonizing and frustrated with his promiscuous bride. This is what Hosea is about. Israel's love here is described as a morning cloud. It's like a morning mist. If you've ever looked out, you've been up early enough to see that, you know, when the sun comes, it disappears quickly. Or like dew, if you get up early, the grass might be wet. Even in a dry climate, there'll be dew. And it'll be moist. And then by 8 or 9 o'clock, it's all gone. It doesn't last long. These are the images that Hosea is putting in his writings to help us feel God's heart here. While God's love is steadfast and reliable, Israel's love is fleeting like a mist and like dew. There 1 minute and gone the next. We are so much like Israel. You can feel God's heart, this dilemma, in this difficult choice that he's making. God's people, the people he loves, his bride that he loves, his people, Israel that he loves, and using this affectionate term, Ephraim, the son that Jacob loved and blessed. Ephraim, Ephraim. What am I to do with you? They're serving other gods and they're committing this spiritual adultery. Ephraim, Judah, you've strayed. Sin is taking you captive. And God is saying in Hosea that he must discipline them. And he knows that discipline and all the warnings that they haven't heard so up till now is going to be severe. And they should know what that discipline would be because God laid it out in the covenant when he made his promises to them, and Israel made their promises to him when they were led out of captivity in Egypt. And God listed, like, if you'll be obedient to me and you'll serve me, you'll worship me as God, you'll have all these blessings. But if you forsake the covenant, you'll have all these curses. These are listed in Deuteronomy 28. And here's what's coming their way because of their unfaithfulness. And God knows it. He's wrestling with it. Just a portion of this in Deuteronomy 28, the curses for disobedience, if it would come, this is what God warned them would happen. This isn't all of it, just I'll give you little glimpses of it. In verse 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord, God is saying, I'll cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Doesn't sound good, does it? That's what's coming for Israel because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness. Deuteronomy 28, 32 to 33, another little encapsulation of all of these verses that describe all of the horrors of what sin would bring into their lives. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. That's what's coming. God knows it. He wrote it. He told them that's what would happen. And he's saying that's what will happen through the prophet. He's warning them. God knows how severe his punishment will be, but they have ignored all of his other disciplinary measures and warnings. Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, will be taken captivity and completely decimated in 722 BC, just a few years after Hosea's prophecies. They will be wiped out by the Assyrian armies. And Judah will be spared then, but later the southern kingdom of Judah will be taken captivity and totally wiped out and carried away into captivity in 586 BC by the Babylonian armies. Completely devastated. Deuteronomy 28 will come to pass because of God's people's disobedience. And he's crying out here. He doesn't want to see that happen. He doesn't want that to happen for them. He's in this dilemma. What am I to do with you, Ephraim? You're not listening to me. You're going in the path of sin and destruction away from me. He knows what he is saying through the prophet Hosea and prophesying through him, but they will not listen. Hosea 11:8 later will say this same thing, pretty similar. Hosea 11:8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? This question, God struggling, this dilemma, how can I give you up, my people that I love, Ephraim, the son in whom I love? How can I hand you over, O Israel? Hand you over. You see God's heart of love, but yet you see this judgment coming. He's going to hand them over. He's going to give them up to other nations. They're going to try to go out against their enemies one way, and they're going to flee seven, just like Deuteronomy says. They'll watch their sons and daughters carried off. They'll watch themselves and all they've built up in their kingdom completely decimated and taken away, all the fruit of their work and of their labors, everything. And he's struggling. God's heart is tender. He even says in Hosea 11:8, after saying this, the verse ends with, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. This is God at the same time of him saying, I'm going to give you up. How can I do that? His heart of compassion and tender and the struggle that he's in going, because you give me no other choice. I'm doing this in that compassion and mercy. I must do it. You see this profound, steadfast love of God even coming with his judgment. That's the thing. That's the thing here. It's that dilemma here. This verse brings it out real well. His loving kindness, God's compassion, his loving mercy. In all of that, God will give Israel over to their sin and let them reach their bottom in the hopes that in their distress, they will look once again to him and find the author of life. This next verse, God's judgment, Hosea 6:5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. What does it mean, I have hewn them? It means to cut down, cut into pieces, and haul off, like you would buck up a tree. I'll cut you down, cut you up into pieces, and haul you off. Strong word, violent word. And if that isn't enough, the next word he uses is, I have slain them. Slain's not good either. It's massacre. Butcher, it's a strong word. And as I've mentioned, that's exactly what happened when the Assyrians came in. They were butchers. The Assyrian Empire was a major power in the Near East during the 9th to 7th century. For a couple of hundred years there, they were the world empire. And they were ferocious. You might not find a more ferocious military power than the Assyrians. They were brutal. They were advanced in siege warfare. They invented, surrounding, building siege towers and bombarding a city surrounded it. They were military prowess in cutting off all their supply lines. They would drain out a city, and they were not merciful at all. They were the most advanced in iron weapons. They were superior over the bronze ones others had. They used terror tactics. They were ferocious. And God knew that. That's who he was going to turn them over to, the Assyrians. They were known for torturing their prisoners, impaling them, burning them, filleting prisoners. This is who Jonah was sent to, by the way, in Nineveh. The Assyrians. Go preach to them, repent. That's why Jonah went the other way. They were hated. They were hated not for their violence and their butchery and their terrorism. And they were very big on deportations of entire populations when they wiped them out. And that's exactly what they would do to Israel, take them over. This is gross, Bobby. It's disgusting. I don't want to hear this, and not only that, I don't want to read about it in the Bible. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear what Hosea is saying, how God is going to hewn his people and have them slain. Why is that so disgusting to us? Why is it so, this disgusting stuff in the Bible? Because God wants us to see how gross and devastating our sin really is. It's worse than being taken captive by the Assyrians. God would rather his people being taken captive by the Assyrians if it turns them from their disgusting sin. That's how disgusting our sin is. It really touches in on the doctrine of total depravity, which emphasizes that our sin affects every aspect of our human nature, including our mind. Sin has affected it. Our will, our emotions, our actions are always corrupted by evil motives, leaving no part of humanity untouched by sin's corrupting influence. Total depravity highlights the complete dependence on God's grace for salvation and the ability to live a life pleasing to Him. The only way for our salvation and to live a life that is pleasing to God is a complete dependence upon God's grace. So we're talking about His steadfast love, His mercy, complete dependence on that alone. There's nothing worse and more disgusting that can bring more damage and eternal death to our life than sin. And God will hewn and slain His people to turn them away from it. Pretty strong words, Hosea. Oh, but, you know, Jesus doesn't really, you know, He talks a lot more. He doesn't talk like that. So let's get to Him and some of His imagery, right, that He uses about sin. Come on, Jesus, you're not a prophet like Hosea, right? Give us some a little kinder, tender words. Here's what Jesus says. Matthew 18:8-9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet, than to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you, come on, Jesus, preach it, brother. Tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Let's get back to Hosea. His words were, okay, hewn us and slay us, Lord. Don't make us cut off our hands and feet and pluck our own eyes out so we avoid sin, so we don't go to the eternal lake of fire. God in His great love will do what it takes to save His people from their sin. Jesus spoke in terms like Hosea. God won't do this without first warning His people. Did you hear that in the verse of Hosea? He'll say it and do it through the prophets. I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God's mouth is the prophets, and He won't bring His judgment unless He first warns. Amos was a prophet at the same time as Hosea, and he was also prophesying to the northern kingdoms like Hosea. So you can read these together, and it'll really fit together, Hosea and Amos. Similar time, you know, really overlapped. Hosea said this, Amos in 3:7, "For the Lord does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets." God won't do something unless He reveals it to the prophets, and they warn the people and tell. God just won't pop out, boom, do something. It's not that. He's over years and years and years through the prophets warning them, turn back to God, turn back to God, turn back to God. Flee your idolatry. Leave your idolatry. Patiently waiting. That's what God's steadfast love is like. And He won't do anything unless He first tells the prophets. God warns and sounds the alarm from and through His mouth, through His holy prophets like Hosea, and His words say that He will bring judgment. His judgment is a promise that is sure to come to pass. God's word through the prophet has hewn and already slain Israel, because it will surely come to pass what God has said through Hosea. So from Hosea 1:4, where we started, it's as good as anything you could think good. It will come to pass. It used to be as good as, like, you know, taking it to the bank or something like that, but it's a lot better than that. It's sure. His promises are sure. So when God said in Hosea 1:4, call his name Jezreel, that first son that Hosea and his wife had, because I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And what did he say through the mouth of the prophet? I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. He slain them right there. He hewn them and cut them off and carried them off. That's over. That's going to happen right there. The rest of the book, there's warnings and there's warnings and there's more warnings, but it's already happened. He's already revealed it through the mouth of the prophets. That's God's word. That's going to happen. They're going to be wiped out. That's how the book starts. Name him Jezreel. My judgment goes forth as light. Means God's light has exposed Israel's idolatry. They have worshipped and trusted in other gods. They have broken the first commandment not to have any other gods before him, not to have any other gods besides him, to trust in the Lord. And they have broken that and broken all of the commandments. Their idolatry and our idolatry is putting our trust and our worship and giving our service to anything other than God first. That's idolatry. Whatever you put beside, above God, that is what you serve and worship. That's what you put above God. That's idolatry. And God's judgment will come and expose that in the believer's life. His judgment will expose sin. But God's dilemma here is that his judgment will come and expose, and it will bring that judgment upon that sin. But his overwhelming character in all of it is his steadfast love. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, you know we've emphasized this in Hosea. Back in Hosea 4, when we preached through that, Hosea 4:1 said these similar same things. The whole chapter. Here's how he started Hosea 4. "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love." This is real similar in words of just steadfast love. It's this word, chesed. It's God's love, the Hebrew word for love, chesed. You might see it spelled H-E-S-E-D or C-H-S-E-D in English. Kind of has that Jewish ch in the front of it. Chesed, love of God. I mean, think of this. This is that love, and he's not seeing it. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love. And the other thing he says in 4:1, "and no knowledge of God in the land." And this is intimate knowing. It's not just, hey, yeah, we kind of know about God. It's an intimate relationship. That's what this word knowing means. It's used in a husband knowing his wife and that kind of intimacy. That's what God's talking about. There's no steadfast love. There's no in the land. My people don't have it. And what's going on is Hosea 4:8 is the priests aren't helping any. The leaders, the clergy, the royalty, the king God's speaking against in Hosea 4. And he says, they feed on the sin offering of my people. They feed on it. They bring offerings for sacrifice. They're bringing lots of sacrifices. But the priests are just becoming, it says, greedy for their iniquity. Send it up, bring me more sacrifices. They get to keep all the meat. They get to keep all of the food for them. So no one's bringing a correction. No one is sounding the alarm. It's just more sacrifices. And God is saying here again, which he said in Hosea 4, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I don't want any more of these sacrifices." They're sinning it up. Easier to just bring another sacrifice than to actually repent and turn from that sin. Priests are no help getting fat off all the sin offerings Israel is bringing. God here again in Hosea 6 is clearly saying, I don't desire more sacrifices. I want your steadfast love like I love you with. I want to get back to the covenant that we established together. I don't desire more burnt offerings from you. I want your heart. I want you to intimately know me like I intimately know you. Remember our covenant. Remember when we were in love. Is Israel still struggling with this in Jesus' day? Is it something we still struggle with as believers today? Yep. You see, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. He's still preaching Hosea. in his day. And he quotes this scripture two times in Matthew. And in Matthew 9:13, he says this: "Go and learn what this means. Go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This word is the Greek word, how they translated chesed in the Greek. And the best word they could come up with for chesed, which is this big, overwhelming, steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy of God. It's a deep, picturesque word. In the Greek, the best word they could match it with was a word that meant mercy. So it's translated that way. And when the Septuagint, the scholars translated the Old Testament, 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, which is very hugely profound for a Greek-speaking world to have the Old Testament in their own language. When they did that, it was profound. 70 scholars, and when they looked at the word chesed, they said, this is the best Greek word we have for it. And it was a word that meant mercy. So that's why Jesus is saying this. He's quoting the same exact verse, but in the Greek it translates, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now he's kind of teaching on Hosea 6:6 there. He's kind of teaching like, what does that mean in this context? He says, go and learn what this means. Go read Hosea 6:6, figure out what that means. And if you can, you'll get what I'm doing. Now, what was happening here? Jesus had asked Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him. And that caused a lot of trouble with the rest of the disciples and everybody, because all of Matthew's friends go, hey, the Messiah, this guy, you know, he likes you. Maybe he'll like us. We're tax collectors too. You know, nobody likes us. We're the most hated people in the land. We're betrayers of our country just to get rich, you know, to have a job. We'll serve Rome. And Jews hated them. They were the most disgusting betrayers of their country of anyone. And Jesus calls Matthew. It caused a lot of trouble. And in Matthew 9, Jesus is partying and having a big old get-together dinner, eating with Matthew, and all of Matthew's friends are coming, and a bunch of tax collectors, Jesus is eating with them. And in Matthew 9, this is the context. The Pharisees see this, and they say to the disciples, they're out getting the disciples. You kind of don't even picture them in there eating with Jesus and these tax collectors' disciples. I ain't eating with Matthew, and I ain't eating with their disciples. You kind of picture that in this text here, because the Pharisees are talking to his disciples, and they're talking to the disciples, and they're saying, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus hears the conversation, and them asking his disciples, because it says, and Jesus answers for his disciples, and he answers, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came to call sinners, not the righteous. Came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. How does this relate? What's he trying to say? Go and learn what this means in Hosea 6:6. Some of what it encapsulates is that God's steadfast love and mercy looks like what Jesus is doing. What is he doing? He's loving despised tax collectors. That's what steadfast love looks like. That's what mercy looks like. It's what Jesus looks like and what he's doing. He's sitting and eating with the sick, the despised, and loving them. Go and do likewise. Go and learn what it means. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Go and learn how to show respect and kindness to those who are sick and in need. Go and show help to the needy and the poor. Go and demonstrate God's steadfast love to the least of these, the sick, the hungry, the prisoners, those who are hurting. Stop thinking it's your job to point out others' sins and bring more and more sacrifices, and instead start following me in obedience and start showing some acts of mercy. And you won't have time to be looking at and condemning everyone else's sin. That's one of the things it looks like kind of like that story Jesus told. I think this is Jesus summarizing Hosea, the Good Samaritan. I mean, literally, Hosea is prophesying against Levites and the priesthood. What does Jesus say? They went by the wounded man. The priest didn't help. The Levite didn't help. Who helped? The second most hated, despised people by Israel, Samaritans, half-breeds, you know, deserters who weren't following God fully, who didn't get carried captivity in Babylon and the Assyrians. They kind of hung around, snuck out, stayed there, and then interbred with other people and didn't keep the real Jewish roots. Samaritans, Jesus' heroes are tax collectors like Zacchaeus and Samaritans in his stories. How'd you like that for the Marvel comic movies? The Samaritans are the heroes and tax collectors, the most despised people in the land. The Good Samaritan is the one that stops and shows mercy. He's the one that displays the acts of mercy. He's the one that gets steadfast love and not more sacrifices. They're busy going to make more sacrifices. They don't have time to help that person. Too busy with their religious duties to stop and help. Matthew 12, the context is, Jesus says again, Matthew 12:7, if you had known what this means, if you had known what this means, I'm going to quote Hosea 6:6 to you guys. Jesus is saying, if you would have known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, quotes it again, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And this is a whole story that revolves around the disciples picking grain. They were hungry. It was a Sabbath. They were hungry. They just picked a little bit, not store it up in big bags and, you know, go and sell and make more money on the Sabbath. You know, not being able to rest in God and just keep working every day because I got to make more money. They were doing that. They weren't really breaking the Sabbath. They were taking a little grain because they were hungry to eat. And up in the cornfield, pop up a bunch of Pharisees. Aha! You're sinning. Why do your disciples pick grain and work and break the Sabbath on the Sabbath? Should be resting. Resting in God. Again, condemners. Condemning the guiltless. If they would have known what steadfast love of God meant, they would have understood the commandments rather than the sacrifice. Commandments aren't a sacrifice. We don't, got to serve God. I can't serve all these other gods. They're not about that. They're not about, all these horrible things. They're about God meaning to bless his people, keep them. You'll be blessed. The Pharisees, like, everything was a sacrifice. Keep it. Get nitpicky. Get so religious in all of your things, your ceremonial duties that you can't even see the love of God anymore. You're just wrapped up in the legalism of fear and am I keeping everything just perfect and better than the next guy, right? You begin to compare yourself when you're living legalistically. I'm doing it better than you, and why aren't you doing it like I'm doing it? This attitude popping up in the grain fields. They don't understand, Jesus says. If you had known what it means, you wouldn't be doing this. They don't understand even the basic commandments, any of them, not just not keeping the Sabbath. They don't understand. Why? Because they're doing the opposite of showing mercy. This is what mercy doesn't look like. It pops up in fields and it feels like it's their job to point out everybody else's sin. It's an attitude of heart. It's an inner dialogue even of looking down on others and putting them down rather than showing them and looking at them through eyes of mercy and praying for them and hoping that God encourages them and builds them up and leads them and his kindness leads them to repentance. You're not doing that. And when you're not doing it, you don't understand what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Are you weeping for others that are trapped in their sin? Or are you looking down on them and going, they're not good like me? Are you like that prayer that Luke talks about of the Pharisee and the tax collector? See the comparison there? The Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember what the Pharisee prayed? I tithe. I tithe mint, deal. I tithe my spices. That's what he's saying. I tithe everything I give to God. I sacrifice to God, right? I give my money. I fast twice a week, more than once a week, twice a week. I give, I sacrifice. Oh, don't you love me, God? I'm bringing lots of sacrifices to you. And the publican, tax collector, beating his breast, won't even look up to heaven, says, I need your mercy. I need your mercy. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. And Jesus says, one of them left forgiven. The other one didn't. One left righteous and one didn't. He's comparing Pharisees and tax collectors there. Luke, come on, Luke, preach it, brother. Come on. He got it. He got God desires mercy. Not us going to him. But you see it in the prayer life? You see it in the internal dialogue of our sinful hearts in the Pharisee? See it even in our prayer life? Even the way we just might think when we see somebody. Oh, look at that person on the side of the street. Yeah. Ugh. Glad I'm not like him, God. You know, all these judgments we make. It means that we don't understand Hosea 6:6. It means we don't understand that God's overwhelming character is steadfast love and mercy. And he's saying that in the midst of, I'm going to judge my people. I'm going to bring judgment. And that's the only way that real judgment and justice can come is through the eyes of God's mercy. You know, we as humans fail to do that. When we want to judge, we hate people. We're not struggling with, I recoil at doing this. We're like, yeah, do it, and they deserve it. Bring it, God. That's not God. It's not God at all. God's struggling here in Hosea 11. I recoil that I'll have to turn my people over to the Assyrians. My tender mercies that I feel it, I don't want to give it to them. My overwhelming character is steadfast love for my people. That's the way God's justice is dealt. His overwhelming character and how he describes himself is said. It's compassion. It's words like loving kindness. It's like Jeremiah weeping in Lamentations 3:23. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God, in the midst of all the rest of Lamentations' judgment on either side of it, falling upon his people. The middle core verse is your mercies are new every day. Your chesed love, your faithfulness. Titus 3:4-5 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. You hear that? When the goodness of God and his loving kindness. That's a good way of, you know, in my version of Lamentations 3:23, it says, for the Lord's loving kindnesses, back in the NASB days, memorizing scripture, that's how it used that word, the Lord's compassions, the Lord's loving kindnesses, that's how they were trying to explain it, are new every morning. His loving kindnesses, loving and kind. I just love that, that mercy of God, his steadfast love. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appear, Titus 3:4, going on to verse 5, he saved us. Woo-hoo! That's what we need. Save us in your mercy, God. Not because of works done us by us in righteousness, not by any amount of sacrifices we brought or could ever bring, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Whew! By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God desires chesed love. I desire, God is saying, the title of our sermon today, chesed love. That Greek word translated into mercy. Eleos. Eleos. Mercy. That's the word they chose. Eleos. Mercy. It captures. This is what it is in the Greek, why they used Eleos. It captures the core meaning of chesed, by emphasizing God's gracious and compassionate nature. It emphasizes that. That's what mercy does. Particularly in extending his love and faithfulness even when his people are unfaithful. That's what mercy is. In the midst of unfaithfulness, God is extending his faithfulness to them. That's Elias. That's mercy. And that's the best word for chesed. It's what we receive from the goodness and loving kindness of God appearing in his son Jesus. He is Elias. He is mercy. One of my greatest joys is God's calling on my life to serve you. I love you all. God did that in my heart. He called me to be here at Grace Harvest Church. I remember the former minister and the elders here saying, yeah, you're going to do it, Bobby. We want you to do it. And I said, I don't know. I'm not ready, and I don't really want to do that. I'll just preach whenever the pastor's gone. I always love being the second person, but they're like, no, you need to step up now. So I'm in our guest bedroom on the bed, and I'm crying out to God. I don't know, Lord, you know, I'll help somebody else. But he said, nope, you're going to do it. And ever since that day that I said yes, I've seen God's love grow in many people here. I've seen Grace Harvest Church actually love one another. I've heard stories of them loving one another and helping one another. And that's my greatest joy. It's my greatest joy in life. When I see Grace Harvest Church welcoming visitors here, going up warm and love, when I hear testimonies of people, I came here because I was warmly greeted by people that were showing me the loving kindness of God. I'll just talk about the love and the kindness. I even heard one person in this couple that came here and go, you know, I asked a lot of people and they all said they were here. They're like, what is your doctrine? What is it you actually believe? You know, because all everybody said was they just came here because people were loving on them so much. I said, you got a good idea of what our doctrine is then. Because today I would say it like, we've learned a little bit about what it means that God desires steadfast love rather than more sacrifices. When I see, you know, attitudes in Grace Harvest Church, attitudes of heart, when I see the way you interact in public, or if when I'm eating out with you, or people inviting over to homes and opening up the homes, when I see that you are truly out in the world being ambassadors for Christ in the public, and you're making an appeal to others to be reconciled to God through Christ and not some other sacrificial system. When you're just getting to the core of the gospel and you're saying, this is what I'm about, be reconciled to God through Jesus. When I hear the simplicity of the gospel coming out of your mouths, when I see the appeal coming through you, I'm encouraged and it's my greatest joy. Find God's mercy in Jesus, I hear you saying. Come, and don't worry about making more sacrifices and fulfilling some kind of religious duty. Come and find the love of God, the steadfast, unfailing, undiminished love of God, the Elias, the mercy. Even when we don't deserve it, and we never do. It's his love, loving the unlovely, loving me, and loving you. So I love you, Grace Harvest Church. I love our family here, and I love the rest of our family in this world that are believers and that know what it means, at least in part, that God desires steadfast love and not more sacrifices. So as we sing our closing song, King of Kings, In the darkness, we were waiting, without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes. Remember the prodigal son returning? What was the father doing? Popping out of the corn. You sinned. You took all my money. You blew it. You blew it. God ran to him with mercy in his eyes. Said, "Welcome home, son." That's the steadfast love of God. That's what we are about at Grace Harvest Church. So we're going to invite everyone here, and if you're visiting here and you've put your trust in the mercy of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is your only hope for salvation, you're welcome to come and take communion with us. And we'll remember the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and we will look at his eyes of mercy coming for us, no matter where we're at. Amen? Amen. Please come and receive this cup and bread and return to your seat, and we will pray together and take it together. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks for it, and he said, "This is my body. Take and eat. And when you do, do this in remembrance of me." Let us partake of the bread together. And in like manner, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, given for you for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it, and when you do, do this in remembrance of me, and remember my death until I come." Let's take this, remembering the Lord's death, together. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, the most expensive, costly gift of love ever given. Priceless. Cannot be measured. The depth, the width, the length, the height cannot be understood, Lord. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly coming for sinners, unfaithful heathens, pagans like us Gentiles especially, came for us in our depravity, in our deepest sin. You demonstrated God's love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, you died for us. Warm our cold hearts, once again and over again, and every day, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Anoint our hearts as we sing. Let us see you coming to us, our only hope. Let us see your eyes of mercy. Let us repent and return to you and run into your arms. love you this way every day, like you love us with your steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.
Yeah.
worship team. Thank you, worship team. Please receive this blessing. You are blessed in Jesus, the merciful one, with all of his mercy. Go out and show that mercy in acts of loving kindness and steadfast love to this lost and sick world. In Jesus' name, amen.